Baptism. We're going to do a baptism at Highline Lake. Okay. Where is Harvest Crusade? Houston? Anaheim. Okay, quite distance to travel. Yeah. So we're having a little bit closer than Einaheim Stadium and Harvest Crusade. We're having a baptism at Highline Lake, and we're going to be doing a barbecue. And so bring a side dish. I'm going to say the church is bringing or providing the meat for that. And then we just need people to bring side dishes. And so that's going to be going on from noon till dusk in the baptism. That'll be a fun time for all of us to get together next Saturday. And then the Sunday after that, okay, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that Saturday, we're going to call it the first Sunday in September. We're going to be doing a potluck here. So then if you want to bring meat, then you can bring your meat on that for that potluck, which I always enjoy doing. And so that's going to be on the first Sunday of the month. That's after second service. And then also starting up in September, the third week in September, life groups start up again. And so be thinking about joining a life group if you haven't been participating in a life group, or maybe going to a different life group and just spreading the love around. There's nothing wrong with changing life groups, getting to know other people in the body of Christ. And so, any case, that's all the announcements we have for today. And here's Jeff.
All right. Thanks, Steve. It's good to have you guys with us this morning.
Did I mention that there's a charge to get into Highline?
$7 to get into Highline. Unless you're a veteran or currently serving, that's free for you guys. But the rest of us, it's $7 a carload. So it's always a great time, though. I pray for good weather. And like Steve said, the barbecue will start right at 1, and then soon after, 1, 3:30, 3 o'clock-ish, maybe we'll do the baptism after everybody's filled up, and then we'll drown people after they eat. So, no, it's always a great time. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, once again, what a privilege it is to come together as a body of believers and to worship you and to lift your name up and to know, Lord, that you are doing a wonderful work in our hearts, Lord. If we're truly born again, Lord, we are just so grateful and thankful for the work that you're doing in our lives, the work that you began, the moment you came into our hearts. And it's an ongoing work, Lord. None of us are perfect. But Lord, we thank you that you're faithful and you're continually changing us from the inside out. And we ask, Lord, that you give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us as we go through your amazing word. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you. And give us strength for today and wisdom for this coming week. And Lord, we pray for those that are going to be baptized next Saturday that it would just be a tremendous testimony of your goodness, your grace, your faithfulness to take us, Lord, just as we are, and just to identify with you in your death as we go under the water, as we come up out of the water. It symbolizes your resurrection and the new life we have with you, Jesus. And so we look forward to that, and we just pray for all those that will be baptized. May you just prepare their hearts and bless this time next Saturday. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. In the section that we looked at last week, Paul laid out before us the supremacy, the superiority, and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Paul made it very clear that Jesus is Emmanuel, or God with us. Jesus is God the Son, come in human flesh. Again, Paul is writing this letter to counter the false teachings about Jesus that the Gnostics and Judaizers and others were trying to bring into the churches of Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. Again, they were in a valley similar to our valley where you had Palisade, Grand Junction, Fruta. Colossae is like Fruta in that regard. But these teachings denied the deity of Christ. These false teachings were saying that Jesus was a created being, or that Jesus was not God come in human flesh, but he was an ascended master, or he was a phantom, a ghost, or they had all these other things and views of him, but he certainly was not God that came to earth to die on the cross for our sins. I mean, they thought that was wrong. But those people who claim superior knowledge, They didn't get their ideas from God. They didn't get their ideas from God's word. They got their ideas from primarily demons. I mean, they'd have these new revelations, these visions, and then they would take these things and try to say, oh, this is God's new revelation about Jesus, and he is, you know, this or that, and all these other things that are contrary to who he really is. But whatever means they received these so-called new revelations, these improved revelations of Jesus, they were just flat out wrong. And so they're wrong because they contradicted the Bible. They're wrong because they contradicted God's trustworthy, faithful word. Peter calls it the more sure word of prophecy. In 2 Peter chapter 1, check these verses out, starting in verse 19, Peter writes, "And we have the prophetic word confirmed, or more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so we have God's Word. It's revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and all these different authors of the 66 books in the Bible were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things down. And so these contradict, you know, Satan's so-called inspired writings and visions and revelations, and so we hold fast to the truth of God's word. Again, Satan tries to use his strange and false teachings to bring confusion into the minds of people. And guess what? Satan hasn't changed his tactics at all. He does the same thing that he's always done. He does everything he can to try to keep people from knowing the Jesus of the Bible. He tries to do everything he can from keeping people to trust in the true Jesus of the Bible, because Satan knows only the real Jesus that we have in the Scriptures can save a person. And there's hundreds of other Jesuses out there that the cults believe in that can't save anybody. It's a Jesus Christ of the Bible that saves sinners and changes us into saints. And as I said before, Satan does not care if people believe in Jesus. He just does not want people to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And so that's got to be very clear in our minds. And that's why Paul is writing these things to us. Now, don't forget, it's the Jesus of the Bible who warns us about all the other false Jesuses that are going to appear on the scene. Like these verses in Matthew 24, starting in verse 23, Jesus says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand." And so we go to the Word of God to find out who the real Jesus is. God the Son, God come in human flesh. You know, he's without beginning, he's without end, he's eternal, he alone can save sinners, he alone paid the price for all of our sins, shedding his blood for our sins and rising from the tomb. But the Apostle John gives us a warning. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses or agrees with God that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." And that's why we say the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult, because they say Jesus didn't come in the flesh. They say he was not God. They said he was the first thing God created. He's a created being. He's Michael the Archangel. Well, that's a different Jesus. He says, "And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So again, that's the reason why it's so important to know the biblical Jesus, so we can grow in our relationship with him, so we can know him and grow with him and know his attributes, know his characteristics, know his love, know his grace, know his mercy. Man, it's awesome to know who Jesus is, the real Jesus of the Bible. You know, a simple example is, you know, most of you in here know my wife, Elizabeth. You know her strengths, you know her weaknesses, you know just how awesome she is. Not as well as I know her, but you guys know her. You know, if I was to come up here and say, "Hey, let me tell you about my wife, Elizabeth. She's 6'8", weighs about 500 pounds. She's got big curly blonde hair. You'd be going, well, that's wrong information. That's a bad description. That's a horrible report. Well, that's what Paul is coming against in this letter. He's coming against the false information, the bad reports concerning Jesus. And so we've already seen Paul is reemphasizing the power, the glory, the majesty of the preeminent one, Jesus Christ the Lord, creator of all things. So we got through verse 18 last week in chapter 1, but let's back up a few verses to verse 15, because this is all one continuous thought here by Paul emphasizing the preeminence of Christ and the deity of Christ. Verse 15, he says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Again, image, icon in the Greek means the exact representation of God. The firstborn over all creation. We saw that he's not born first, but firstborn means he has first right preeminence over all things because he's the creator of all things. It says, For by him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created not only by him, but through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And we talked about how that word consist means they're held together. All things in this universe are held together by Jesus. He holds the entire universe together. He holds the tiniest little atom together. He's what holds your life together. He holds it all together. In him, all things consist. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, firstborn, he has preeminence over death because Jesus is the first one to eternally conquer death. And that in him, all things... that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so Jesus is God come in human flesh. He is fully God from eternity past. He stayed God when he was here. He's continuing to be God. He's always God the Son, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 is where we pick up, and it says, For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. Now again, this is an amazing statement here by Paul. In fact, he's going to repeat it, and it's even clearer. Look ahead to chapter 2, verse 9. Just flip over to chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says there, For in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness, same word he uses here, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, Paul is stating that God in the fullness, in the completeness of his being, dwelt in the bodily form of the person of Jesus Christ. Again, this is one of the clearest, strongest statements dealing with the deity of Jesus Christ, God the Son. Now, the Greek word for fullness here is pleroma, and it means the complete package, the fullness. Jesus is the complete package of God. He is the totality of deity, is what Paul is saying. In other words, when you... look at God, who God is, all that God is, that dwelt in Jesus. Who God is, all that God is, because Jesus is God the Son. This is why Jesus could say, like we looked at last week, He who has seen me has seen the Father. You know, when Philip says, show us the Father, that'll be sufficient. Well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Remember, they took up stones to kill him. Why are you going to kill me? Why are you going to stone me? For what good works? Well, they said, not because of any good works you do, but because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. Again, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of God the Father. So it says here, it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell. Dwell. By the way, that word dwell is katoikeo. And if you know Greek, I apologize if I blew it, mispronounced it, I don't know. It's Greek to me, but it looks like katoikeo, which literally means to be at home permanently. The Father was at home permanently in the Son Jesus, from eternity past to eternity future. It's not paraikeo, which is another word that means to come and go like a transient. You know, if Jesus just showed up and then he left. If he came into your heart at salvation, then he leaves, that would be parokeo. That's not the word used here. It's katoikeo, which means he dwells permanently. Now, this is important because Jesus was, is, always shall be God. And the exciting thing to remember is that when Jesus came into our lives and saved us from our sins and became our Lord and Savior, it was katoikeo. He dwelt in us. He came to dwell permanently in us. He's not transient, comes in one day, leaves the next. Some people think he does, but remember, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul was praying that Christ would dwell, same word, in our hearts through faith, to be at home permanently. That's encouraging to me. That's glorious, because Paul wanted us to realize that when Jesus came into our lives at salvation, it was forever. You know, he changes. We became a new creation in Christ. He didn't just come and go. And one day you're saved, the next day you're like, oh, what happened? No, he came to dwell in, if you're born again. But what peace that should bring into our hearts and minds. What joy that should give us, knowing that God himself lives inside of us. He wants to empower us. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to bless us. And he wants to use us for his plans and purposes. Now, one of the exciting things to realize is our hearts are now a home for Jesus Christ. He says, hey, I'm going to come not only be with you, I'm going to come in you. The Father's going to come in you. The Holy Spirit's going to come in you and seal you into the body of Christ. That's wonderful. That means as we yielded our lives to the Lord and we gave him access to our hearts, he came in. Now our hearts are like rooms. It's like a house. And as we give him access throughout our life, he goes into each room. He's cleaning it up. He's disinfecting. You know, he's remodeling. None of us are perfect yet. Remember, Jesus was a carpenter, and when he was living in Nazareth, working for his stepdad, Joseph, you know, I'm sure he did amazing work as a carpenter. I mean, I'm sure he had that reputation. Hey, you want it built right, and you want it to last? Take it to Jesus. You know, and he would build it right. But this is where we need to realize that he came into our life, and he's not just a carpenter. He's the great physician. He's Almighty God. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the good shepherd. But this is where we need faith. We need faith to trust him with our whole heart. In other words, because we're still in the sanctification process, none of us are perfect. Are you going to be humble enough to say, Lord, I really messed up today. Lord, I need you to just clean this out of my heart. You know, do you trust him enough where you can go to him and say, Lord, can you restore unto me the joy of your salvation? Or if you've gone through a difficult time and you've got a broken heart because you got involved in a relationship that wasn't good, can you say, Lord, can you heal my broken heart once again? And the answer is obviously yes, absolutely. Jesus came into this world to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal broken hearts, to set at liberty those who are captive, to open up the eyes of those who are blind so they can see his grace and his love and his forgiveness. It's glorious what he has done for us, but we need to trust him and we need to believe that he has your best interests in mind. You ever seen that show, Fixer Upper? It's one of, Elizabeth and I love that show, called Fixer Upper. It's with Chip and Joanna Gaines. They're a really neat Christian couple. They live down in Waco, Texas. And, you know, they have these clients that come to them. And man, you can get some great deals on some junky houses in Texas. You know, $75,000. Well, how much can you put into it? Well, we have a budget of about $125,000, they'll say. Okay, for $50,000. And they look at different houses. And some of them are just like, oh, man, nobody want to live in there. And they'll say, well, okay, we'll take this one. And so Chip is the tear it apart and put it back together guy. Joanna, his wife, she's just got this great vision for looking at the finished product. You know, she looks at, oh, yeah, this stuff's got to go, but this is what we're going to do. And it's really cool because they don't let the client, they pick the house, but they don't get to see it until they're all finished. And so they have the people stand on the street the day they're going to show them the new remodeled house. And they have them close their eyes, and they open their eyes, and there's these two big murals. And so what they're looking at is the house covering a mural of the old house in, you know, in front of the new house. And then Joanna always says, you know, Bill and Wilma, are you ready to see your fixer-upper? And they're like, yeah. And so they slide these apart, and they're always like, oh, I can't believe it. This is awesome. This is so good. And they start crying and laughing. And they're like, well, wait till you see the inside. And they take them inside. They're going through all the different rooms. They're like, whoa, this is so amazing. And they're always showing you what it looked like before, what it looks like now. And it's like, wow, this is amazing. But that's what Jesus is doing in us. He's the ultimate fixer-upper. None of us are perfect. Yeah, we're complete in Christ. We'll see that later in chapter 2. But we're still in process. He's still working in us, still changing us. But just like Chip and Joanna's clients have to trust them to tear things up and then put it back together the way they envision it, we need to trust the Lord, you know, to take things out, remove things. We're holding on to stuff. No, Lord, don't take that. He goes, no, let it go. I got something better for you. And then we trust him. He restores, he finishes our lives better than we could ever imagine. I can guarantee the work that Jesus is doing within us is infinitely more impressive than anything Chip and Joanna Gaines can do to a fixer-upper. Remember Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Man, nobody but Jesus could take this body of corruption, this body of mortality, and turn this into a body of incorruption. It hasn't happened yet, obviously. You're like, man, if that's the finished product, I'm really disappointed in you, Jeff. Me too. But we're going to see him face to face, and then this mortal will put on immortality. And so he started a good work. Verse 19 again, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, verse 20, to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So it not only pleased the Father that all the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus, it also pleased the Father that through the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, through the shedding of his blood, sinful people like you and me can be reconciled back to the Father. And we've talked about this before. The word reconciliation or reconcile means to bring something back into conformity or bring something back into balance. Or literally it means to adjust something to a specific standard. Now you still got about 7 or 8 weeks, but November 1st, what happens? We go off of daylight savings time. We fall back an hour. And if you don't do that, your clocks will not be reconciled, brought back into the proper balance, brought back to a specific standard, and you'll be an hour late for church. You'll be an hour late for school. You'll be an hour late for important meetings if you don't reconcile your clocks on November 1st. How much on a greater scale is it if a person is not reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus? They're going to miss out on the most important meeting of all time when Jesus comes back for his bride, his church, and he catches us home to be with him in glory. If you don't know what time it is, spiritually speaking, you better get your life right with the Lord. Be reconciled to God through the cross, the blood of his cross. What time is it, by the way? Not literally, but do you know what time it is? Yeah, it's about 11:27 there. Look at this, Romans 13:11. This tells us what time it is spiritually. Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So now, he says, is the time. Be reconciled to God by putting your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Again, it's through the blood of Jesus, he says, that we've been reconciled. It's through the blood of Christ that we can experience peace with God. Why does anyone need peace with God? Notice at the end of verse 20, he says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Why do we need peace with God? Well, look at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What an amazing reality as to what Christ has accomplished in the lives of all of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we are now born again, new creations in Christ. Notice we were once, he says, alienated from God. With wicked works, we were alienated from God because of our sinful nature, our minds. In other words, we were separated from God because of not only our sin nature, we were just born sinners, but also our wicked works. Man, I tell people all the time, well, not as much as I used to, but before I got saved, man, I had a list of sins that would go right out the door. And I know some of you did too. But praise the Lord that we've been reconciled. Our sins have been washed away. We're new creations in Christ. But before we got saved, we were hopelessly lost as we could be. Notice these two little words in verse 21, though. He says, Yet now we've been reconciled to the Father. This totally reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about how sinful we were, how hopelessly lost sinners we were, and how he shines the spotlight on the grace of God. In Ephesians 2, you can turn there, or it should be on the screen, starting in verse 1. I'll just read through these quickly. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, so we were lost." But look at verse 4 here in Ephesians 2. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's the reason why, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ," so before you got saved, you were without Christ, "being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Then verse 13, "but now," like he says here in Colossians, "yet now, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now in verse 22, back here in Colossians 1, it tells us how he reconciled us to the Father. Notice it says, "in the body of his flesh through death." In other words, our reconciliation, our salvation, is a result of Jesus dying on the cross, shedding his blood for our sins. That's the only acceptable payment for our sins. This means that Jesus literally had to die in a human body on the cross as the ultimate final sacrifice for the sins of the world. Why is Paul saying this? And this is a redundant statement when he says, "in the body of the flesh." Paul's trying to emphasize Jesus came with a human body. The cults, the Gnostics, no, he was just a ghost. He was a phantom. He didn't really rise from the dead. He just kind of spiritually ascended up. He's kind of an ascended master. No, Paul makes it very clear. Jesus was just as human as you and I, yet he was without sin. He was the perfect sacrifice for sin. And it was through his sacrifice, taking upon himself as he hung on the cross in his human body, somehow God pours out all of his wrath, his judgment, his condemnation that we deserve upon himself as he hung there. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he was forsaken in our place. So now as we read in Hebrews 13, he says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He says, I'm with you always to the end of the age because he was forsaken in our place. The book of Hebrews, it sheds a lot of light on the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Over and over it says he died once and for all, died for our sins once and for all. He died so that we could be forgiven. We're also told that the blood of bulls and goats and any other sacrificial animal could never take away sin. It was only a temporary covering for sin. And yet Jesus, as the ultimate sacrifice, died once and for all and takes all of our sin away permanently. Over and over again, we're told that the once and forever sacrifice of Jesus through the shedding of his perfect blood, anyone who puts their faith and trust in him will be forgiven, will receive everlasting, never-ending life. I mean, how glorious is that? Now, because we are in Christ, because Jesus is in our hearts, how does the Father see you today? If you're saying, God, how do you see me right now, this very moment? If you are a born-again Christian, you're either in Christ or not in Christ, but if he sees you as a born-again Christian, how does he see you right now today? Well, verse 22 goes on to tell us here, Jesus is able, notice, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What an amazing truth statement that is. In other words, that is your position, my position. If you are truly born again, if you're truly saved, not a make-believer, but a genuine believer in Jesus, you are seen by the Father as holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight. And the only reason that God is able to see you that way is because when he looks into your heart, he sees Jesus. It's not because of any good work you've done. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." He did the work. It's not because of what we've done, but it's because of what Jesus did. On the cross, he took it all upon himself. The penalty, the punishment that we deserve, he exchanged places with us. Again, it should have been me dying on the cross for my sins, but I could never pay for my sins. I could have been put on a cross, but I couldn't have ever been forgiven because I was a sinner. So Jesus became sin for me. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the only reason God sees us this morning as complete, as holy, as acceptable in his sight, because he sees Jesus. That is known as your position in Christ. And you got to hold on to that. Because Satan's going to try to tell you when you're having a bad day, oh, God can never love you. You blew it again. Ah, you should just stop trying to be a Christian. You know, God doesn't want you. He doesn't like you. He never did love you. I mean, that's just a lie from the pit of hell. So when you stumble and you bumble around as Christians because we're in these bodies of flesh, you got to hold on to the fact that who are you in Christ? You're a new creation. You're forgiven. You belong to him. That's extremely important for us to hold on to because as long as we're in these mortal bodies, we're going to have days when we do stumble and bumble around. And our position in Christ is complete. We'll see this again in chapter 2 where he says, you are complete in Christ. How do you add to completeness if you're complete in Christ? You can't. You just hold on to that. Again, we're still in the sanctification process. That process won't be complete and perfect until we're out of these bodies of flesh and we're seeing him face to face. Paul says it like this. Check these verses out. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So in this body, I can't go to heaven. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's what we need is this change. And it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. This is a reference to the rapture of the church. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So what an amazing thing Jesus has done for us. What an amazing thing he's going to do for us in the future. He's given us eternal life. He's presenting us to the Father as holy and blameless and above reproach. But check out verse 23. Ask yourself this question. How do you know that you're going to heaven when you die? Well, he says here, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. If somebody says, Jeff, how do you know that you're going to heaven? I would say, very simply, I heard the gospel message. The good news that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He shed his blood as the only acceptable payment for my sins. They laid him in a tomb. He rose on the third day. And it's only because he's alive right now, he offered me 37 and a half years ago the gift of life, eternal life. He's the gift. It's Jesus. And so what did I do? All I did was believe. I said, Lord, forgive me. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. And so I opened the door of my heart. He came into my life and he saved me that very moment. I didn't know everything about him. I still don't. I didn't know all the doctrines. I still don't know him very well. I didn't know all the theology. I just knew God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Not temporary life. Yeah, I'll save you for now, but tomorrow, nah, I'm not so sure. No, it's everlasting life. And you received him, and he became your Lord and Savior. Again, he did everything for me. He did everything for my salvation. He paid the price I can never pay. He did the work I can never do. And so my hope is in him. It's never been in what I can do to be saved or stay saved. My hope is in him. I owe everything to him. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. And this is very important because it hasn't been taught very often anymore in churches, but I was told when you come to Christ, you got to count the cost. You got to count the cost. Do you want him to be your Lord? That means master. Do you want him to be your Savior? Or do you just want him to come along for the ride and you put him in your pocket? That's what the cults do. I'll pull him out when I need him. I'll live like the world my whole life and live for my flesh. And then, hey, I need Jesus. I'll just pull him out. I'll just say grace when I'm living in sin. No, he's your Lord. He's your master. If he's not the Lord of all, is he the Lord at all? Only you know that. I can't answer that for you, but you have to come to that choice. I counted the cost. Jesus, I give my life to you. Now, the reason I bring this up is because verse 23 has become a controversial verse because of the first little word used there. What's that word? If. If. In other words, some people look at this verse and say, hey, you've been reconciled to God by the sacrifice of Jesus. He's presented you to the Father, holy and blameless and above reproach. He sees you as holy. But only if you continue in the faith. Only if you continue the faith. If you don't continue in the faith, then you lose your salvation. Now, I completely understand why many Christians see it this way. After all, we all know people, they seem to be walking with the Lord one day, and now they're turning their back on the Lord, and they're saying, I don't even trust Jesus anymore. Well, what's going on with them? They don't seem to have any kind of relationship with God. So, did they lose their salvation? From our perspective, we might think, well, yeah, I guess they did. But a closer examination, this is why I'm spending time on verse 23, the Greek text here is very, very important because Paul is not saying our salvation is conditional. Get that through your head. He's not saying our salvation is dependent on me. If I do all the right stuff, then I'll stay saved. That's not what Paul is saying at all. Our salvation is only valid if we continue to walk with Jesus. Be careful with that. What Paul is saying here is that our salvation is secure since, he says, we're continuing in the faith. Since we are building our lives on that sure foundation, we're grounded and steadfast. We're not moved away from the hope of the gospel which we heard. That's why Jesus has presented us, past tense, holy, blameless and above reproach before the Father. Now, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, Kenneth Wiest, on this verse, and this is why I'm highlighting this, because this is very important to take note of this. Kenneth Wiest writes, Paul was addressing truly born-again Christians, not unsaved professors of Christianity who would follow the Colossian heresy. In other words, he's addressing this to the church, the set-apart ones, the ones who belong to Jesus. He's not addressing this to the make-believers, but to those who are truly following Jesus. If they were going after these Colossian heresies, oh, Jesus is a created being. Jesus isn't really God come in human flesh. He didn't pay enough of the price. If they went after them, Paul's saying, it shows they weren't really saved to begin with. That's the point. Wiest goes on to say, heretics would not be presented before the Father as holy and blameless. He says heretics would not be presented, only true believers. It is not retention of salvation that is in the apostle's mind here, but the possession of it that would be shown by their continuance in the gospel. In other words, some of the make believers in Jesus were exposed by the fact that they chased after false doctrines. They went after different Jesuses. They went after different teachings concerning the biblical Jesus. Again, this is why I've always said that there's a fine line between a professing Christian, one who just talks the talk, and a possessing Christian, one who walks the walk. There's a fine line there. Again, this is why I've always said you got to be careful. Know who you're trusting in. Know who you're believing in. Because only those of us who are possessing Christians are going to heaven. Now, I can't look at anybody and say, well, you're possessing and you're not. Only God sees the heart. But it's only those of us who are in Christ that have assurance of our salvation. Remember, out of the four types of soil Jesus talks about there in Matthew 13 when he's talking about the parable of the sower, only one soil is good soil that the seed goes in and it produces fruit. The other three soils, and the soil, Jesus says, represents the heart. The first soil goes on that hard-packed ground, and he says Satan comes down, he snatches the seed out of the heart. So they're not really saved. He says the next one is the shallow soil. It says it springs up quickly, but as soon as there's trials, tribulations, struggles, it withers and dies. Why? Because they're not rooted and grounded in Jesus. They're make believers. The third type, he says, is the soil that grows up with weeds. And he says the weeds or the thorns are the deceitfulness of riches. And the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word of God. And again, there's no fruit. And so when somebody asks me, do you think that person lost their salvation? My first response is always, I don't know if they're really saved to begin with. I mean, I don't know. If they are saved and they're living this way, contrary to the Lord, maybe they are a backslidden prodigal son or daughter. And they're just waiting for the light bulb to come on and they get back in that right relationship with God. Sooner or later, they'll come to their senses and return to their first love. Again, only God knows those who are truly His. So if I see a professing Christian who's living in sin, living in rebellion against God's word, they're living like the world around them. They don't care about God's word. They're not convicted by the Holy Spirit and the things they're doing. I'm not going to try and assure them of their salvation. You know, I've had people say, oh yeah, you accepted Jesus, quote unquote, accepted Jesus, their term of Jesus, their version of Jesus, 20 years ago at a Billy Graham crusade, or 10 years ago at a Harvest crusade. And now you're living like the world, the flesh, and the devil. Anything in your life ever changed since you gave your life to Jesus? Oh no, nothing's ever changed. Well, I question there if they really are saved. A professing Christian is not necessarily a possessing Christian. Be careful. You know, I'll tell somebody if they're living in sin, they're rebelling against the Lord, they try to convince me they're a Christian. You know, Pastor Chuck used to always say, I'm never going to give somebody assurance of their salvation if they're living in sin. I'll tell them the same thing I'll tell a non-believer. You need to repent. You need to get right with God. You know, because I don't know where you're going. Only God knows. Maybe you know, but only God knows. And so tell him to repent. Get right. Surrender to the Lord. Let Jesus be the Lord of your life. Now, Paul took a strong stance in this area of ministry. He didn't want a bunch of make-believers hanging around the churches that he established because he knows they're going to corrupt. They're going to weaken the gospel. They're going to try to make people think, hey, you can live any way you want and just say, oh, I'm covered by grace. This is what Paul says, Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, know those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. And part of that doctrine is who Jesus is, what Jesus desires to do in our lives. But he says, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are Paul's words, not mine, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And so the bottom line with verse 23 here is simply this. Don't be moved away from the truth of God's word. Keep growing in your knowledge of Jesus. Keep growing in your relationship with Jesus. And as you do, you're going to realize, man, I'm on solid ground here. I'm not trying to save myself or keep myself saved. I'm just building my life on the sure rock foundation of Christ. And this is why it's so important, because for some of you, as soon as you go home today, Satan is going to attack you. He's going to try to heap guilt and condemnation upon you because you had a bad thought or you did something stupid at work or whatever it might be. Satan's going to be saying, well, who do you think you are? You're not a good Christian at all. You should stop trying. You know, don't listen to his stinking lies. Simply humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Fully commit your life to Jesus. And by doing so, man, you can experience the assurance of your salvation. You can know that God loves you. You can know that he's not going to leave you or forsake you. You know, people, when they ask me, well, do you know where you're going when you die? Absolutely. Not because of anything that I've done, but because, like Peter said, remember when the people start leaving Jesus, they're by the droves, they're turning their back on the Lord, and Jesus looked at the 12 and said, hey, you guys want to leave too? Peter had the great answer. Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. If you don't have that settled in your mind and you're still wondering, I wonder if Jesus is really going to save me, get back into the Word of God and discover how gracious he is, how merciful, how forgiving, how he wants to be your all in all. When we allow the Holy Spirit to refresh our hearts and renew our minds and empower our lives, man, it's glorious beyond description, because then we see how freeing it is to know that you know that you know that when you die, you're going to see him face to face. Because you know the Jesus of the Bible, and you're not trying to maintain salvation or gain it. You're just saying, Lord, I receive, I'm abiding in Christ, I'm holding fast to you. In closing, let these words from the Apostle John just permeate your heart. Renew your confidence in God's plan of salvation for your life. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 9, John says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. It doesn't mean intellectual knowledge and belief about him. It means you believe, you've trusted in him as your Lord and Savior. Remember when, you know, John writes in John chapter 1, verse 12, he says, you know, to those who receive Jesus, to those he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name, trust in him. So he who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, so this is it, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you that we can know for certain today where we're going. If there's anybody here and you're not sure, if you were to die today, where you would go, I pray you would settle that issue in your life right now, that you would just humble yourself before the Lord, the Jesus of the Bible, the one who came into this world and laid down on that cross and died for you, shed his blood for your sins. His blood is the only acceptable payment for your sins, not your good works, not your best efforts, but the blood of Jesus alone. And if you will ask Jesus into your life, he will come into your life. He'll dwell permanently inside of you. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Even when you have days of stumbling about and bumbling around, he's not going to leave you if he's truly your Lord and Savior. And that's the assurance that we have. These things were written to us that we may know that we have eternal life. And the life is in Jesus Christ alone. If you're not sure, if you were to die today, where you would go, then I encourage you right now. I don't know if you're just questioning. Maybe you're a true believer, maybe you're not. But get it settled right now today. Ask the Jesus, the one that we read about in the Scriptures, the great I Am, the one who paid the ultimate price for you, the one who loves you, the one who's ready and willing and able to forgive you of all sin, and to sit upon the throne of your heart and lead you and guide you from this day forward. Ask him to come into your life. Maybe you're struggling. The enemy is trying to put doubt in your mind about the life you have in Christ. If you belong to Jesus, then let the Holy Spirit speak words of encouragement, words of hope, words of fellowship once again. Like Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, yeah, I know you've done all these good things, but one thing you've neglected, you've left your first love. And so you need to get back into that right relationship, that first love relationship with Jesus once again. If you belong to him, man, you have that assurance. He's with you always. He's not going to let go of you. So open up your heart to Christ right now. If you want to be saved, you want to know that your sins are forgiven, that you can have eternal life, then pray this simple prayer with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I've sinned against you. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's what I've earned. That's what I deserve, is death, eternal separation from you, God. But that verse goes on to say, but the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so, Jesus, I receive you into my heart as my Lord and Savior. I receive the free gift of everlasting life. And I thank you, Jesus, for loving me so much. I thank you, Lord, for washing all of my sins away. And I thank you, Jesus, that you hold my life together. And I receive you now as my Lord and Savior in Jesus' name. And maybe there's some others. You're like that prodigal son or daughter. You know the Lord, but you've been living for your flesh. You've been living for things of this world. Well, now's the time to get out of that mud hole and get back into that place of fellowship and intimacy with Jesus once again. You went out and you know the things of this world tried to entice you, but you realize now they were empty. Promises of people were futile. But Jesus, your word is sure. And Lord, I'm coming to my senses and I realize that your ways have always been best. Your thoughts towards me are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give me a future and a hope. And so, Lord, as that prodigal son, I humble myself before you and I come back to you, Lord, and I just acknowledge that apart from you, Jesus, I can do nothing. But Lord, I can do all things through you who strengthen me. So thank you, Jesus. Thank you that your arms are open wide. Thank you, Lord, that you are with me even through the darkest days, the most difficult times in my life. And I thank you, Lord, that you've cleansed and forgiven me and you've always been there for me. Lord, for all of us here, we just have thankful, grateful hearts that you, who began this good work, this amazing work in our lives, you will complete it till the day of Jesus. And Lord, I thank you for all my brothers and sisters that are here. And I thank you, Lord, that we can walk in confidence because our confidence is in you. Not in how we behave the rest of this day, but our confidence is in you, what you have done for us. And may your love, your agape love that you poured into our lives, motivate us to live each day for your glory, not for the things of this world that are passing away. Lord, help us to realize what time it is. Time is short. The time when this trumpet sounds is getting closer by the hour. And so, Lord, we want to live each day for you and praise you and thank you through this amazing journey that you have given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's close in this song, an amazing song once again, knowing that Jesus is coming back real soon. If you need prayer for anything going on in your life, if you want to be baptized Saturday, please come on down and see me after this song. And I'd like to talk to you about that. God is amazing. He is good. Let's worship him. Oh,
Singing it from our heart, just desiring for you to come, desiring for you to take your church, your bride, home to heaven. It just shows us that we're in Christ, that we belong to you, because that's truly where our home is, in glory, in heaven with you for eternity. And Lord, we love you and we thank you, Lord, that you're coming for us, and it could be at any moment. So Lord, may that love motivate us to serve you, to live each day for you. That love would motivate us to say no to the temptations around us. Lord, your love, amazing. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The world's going to know that we're your disciples by that same agape love that we have for one another. And so, Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for pouring your love into our hearts. And may you love us, and may your love flow from us, Lord, in such a way that we would show that compassion to those who are hurting. We show love for those who are struggling, our brothers and sisters that are having a difficult time. Lord, we're not to judge them, Lord. We're just to love them and point them to you. Lord, may our hearts always be open to your plans and purposes to our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God